Good morning. So this has been an interesting morning so far. I arrived here and realized I had left my preaching Bible, because everyone has to have a preaching Bible, at home. So I called the girls and asked if they could go into my office and pick up and bring my preaching Bible to me. It's the black one. It's on my desk. And the girls have a very high opinion of me, because they brought me the UBS Greek New Testament. We can do this, right? We're going to start in Galatians 3, verse 1. Oh, okay, I got that one. Anoitoi. Oh, fools, Galatians. What you thinking? Thankfully, I have a brother in Bert who loaned me his preaching Bible, so we're in good shape. I also have some good news and bad news for you regarding something that happened to me at the state fair a couple of days ago. My cell phone was borrowed without authorization by one of the fairgoers. I saw it on the map, leaving the fair, getting about a quarter of a mile down the road, and then they turned it off. And it has not reappeared since. So the bad news is, my phone is what I use as a timer for my sermons. I see this as a blessing in disguise, because we get to live in this beautiful text for as long as I want to this morning. All right. Now we'll get down to serious business. Bert is correct. Auburn did not play, so he had nothing to say. And I was just racking my brain yesterday to think of a good sermon illustration that had something to do with last night's game. First game of the NLCS. And I was trying, is there a way I can tie this beautiful victory into the text this morning? And man, okay, so it was the eighth inning, and the manager for the Dodgers took a gamble, and he walked two runners, loading the bases so that they would be forced to pull out the Cubs' closing pitcher, who's darn good, and put in a pinch hitter, putting him in a tight spot. It was a gamble. How can this relate to the text? Okay. Well, the gamble didn't pay off because bases loaded, they did pull the starting pitcher, and our good friend, or at least now our good friend, my good friend, Miguel Montero, hit a grand slam four runs in, taking the score where they were losing a moment before to 4-8. Chicago Cubs. That's a good thing. How can I tie this into the sermon? And I thought, you know, I can't. I can't think of a single way to tie it into the sermon. So I'm just going to pretend I never said any of this. I'm not going to reference the fact that this is the first grand slam by a designated hitter or pinch hitter in postseason history. I'm not going to mention how this is ending a 104-year drought for the Cubs. So I'm just going to move on. I'm sorry, I had to do it. I've been a Cubs fan since 1976, and I'm just loving this. All right. Although I think we could find a sermon illustration in there. I'll tie it in at the end. But here's a better one to set the stage. Every single one of us in this room has sat by the bedside of someone who was very ill, possibly dying. It's such a helpless experience, isn't it? I've had it happen when I was with my grandfather before he passed. I've had it happen with a couple of my girls where they are there looking so puny in the hospital bed, and I'm their father, and I want to take this from them, and I simply can't. There's nothing, absolutely nothing I can do. And it's just paralyzing. I don't think I'm alone in this. But this beautiful prayer that Patrick led us in, this beautiful song the choir used to usher us into worship, We know the one who can do these things. I can't heal my grandfather. I can't heal my children. I can't do anything. But God is faithful. We know the one who reminds us that sometimes we just need to be still and know that he is God. God is good, even when it seems like he's absent. God can do the things that we can never do. And as we open up to Galatians chapter 3, we're going to see a parallel to that. Now, for your bulletin, I wanted to test your mental acuity and your ability to pay attention. So we're starting at the bottom with Galatians 3, because it ties in so well to Bert's sermon last week. It doesn't look familiar to me, so I didn't think I had a Bible up here, and I was going to wing it. All right, Galatians, girls eat popcorn, Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians. Okay, verse 1, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. The Galatians right now, just like Peter, as Bert talked about last week, they are on the edge. They are on the verge of denying the gospel by their actions. They're losing sight of the cross of Christ. They are putting their faith, they're at the edge of putting their faith somewhere else. We can't lose the significance of the cross. And this is exactly what Peter was doing, and this is exactly what the Galatians are in danger of doing. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? See, there's a question. There is a question here that the Galatians need to answer. How is it that they received the Holy Spirit? If you remember several weeks ago, possibly months ago, we talked a little bit about what the role of the Spirit is in the believer. The Spirit is many things, but one is it's a seal, it's a mark, it's an evidence that you have been regenerated, that you have been redeemed, that you have been saved. And Paul is taking it as read here that the Galatians, these Gentile Christians, have received the Holy Spirit. But how did they receive it? How is it that they came to receive it? Was it by doing the works of the law? So by obeying Torah law, by living as a faithful Jew, even though they were Gentile, is that how they received the Spirit? Or was it through hearing with faith? When I hear hearing with faith, it raises some questions. What does that mean? Very simply, hearing with trust in the message. That the Spirit gave them ears to hear, gave them the ability to believe, so they heard and they trusted. So which is it? Were they saved by being faithful to Torah? Or were they saved by hearing with faith? Well, I think we know the answer to this. It can't be the works of the law. It can't be for several different reasons, one which we're going to go into in depth this morning, but the other is, what was the problem? What was it that these Jewish Christian leaders that were wanting them to become fully Jewish, what was it that they were asking them to do? To be circumcised, if you remember from a couple weeks ago. But Paul is speaking of them as regenerate. They have been saved. As we see as we move on to the next verse, the Holy Spirit has been made manifest and evident in their lives. So it can't be by works of the law because they have not yet adhered to the law. They've been saved without going through the gateway that they were expecting. The Judaizers were speaking of circumcision, this rite, as the way in. Not the way forward, but the way in. Paul has words for this. Are you so foolish? Isn't it funny when you borrow somebody else's Bible? Same words, just harder to read. It's harder to find things. Are you so foolish? Second time he's used that phrase. Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain? Or another translation, did you experience so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? It's foolishness to start one way and finish another. I am saved by grace through faith, not by works, lest any man should boast. I am saved by works. That's foolishness. You can't start there and finish here. They're mutually exclusive. It doesn't come together. Paul here ignores the message of the Judaizers. He ignores the message of those false teachers who were telling them there was more to do. And he defines this whole conversation in terms of what it is to grow in faith. This is where it's very important for us to recognize whenever we read justification or salvation or made righteous, we need to understand what flavor are we talking about. Are we talking about justification, which I'm going to talk about in detail in a moment, that moment in time where you, despite who you are and what you've done, are able to stand righteous before a holy God. Justification. Sanctification, the process we are all in as we seek to become more like the Son. Or glorification, when that's done, when the Son returns and we become like Him. We need to ask that question when we're reading the text so we don't make any mistakes. And here, Paul started by talking about justification, and now he's talking about sanctification. He started with the how you were saved, and now the how are you being saved? How are you growing in Christ's likeness? And what he says is the argument is the same, even though the two are different. It's all due to the Spirit's work and as the result of faith. You can't save yourself. Nor can you make yourself more like Christ. The Spirit enables you to become more like Christ. The Spirit gives you eyes to see. Right? This is the Spirit's work. And Paul talks about this suffering or this experience they've had in vain. When we get further into the book, we'll see in Galatians 4, they did indeed suffer persecution. And so this vain, this doing something for nothing, This doing something for futility. If you have been saved in this way, and then you decide that you need to be saved by doing these things, all of these different rites, then it's in vain, because now it's about your works, and it's not about the Son. It all boils down to the cross. Let's go on, verses 5 and 6. Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith, just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness? In Genesis 15:6, we read about how Abraham was saved. He was saved because righteousness is reckoned to Abraham. He did not deserve this. He was counted as righteous by faith, even though he was not a righteous man. Just keep reading in Genesis, and you'll see some examples of where he was not exactly a righteous man. Righteousness was a gift given to Abraham by virtue of his believing. In the same way, his faith is counted as righteousness, just as our faith is counted as righteousness because of the work of the Son. So I wanted to start there. This was the long introduction. I wanted to start there just to set the stage. The foolishness of the Galatians was to think that this which has been given to them is something that they need to earn, something that they need to do something about, something they need to get by their own action. And that's contrary to the gospel. Right? So we go up to Galatians 2:15, to the top of your outline, and we're going to see in more detail how Paul describes this. Now, this is a very key part of the text. So far in Galatians, we have been going through Paul's defense of his role as an apostle. This is why I have the authority to stand before you. This is why my gospel is legitimate. He's building that case. Now he's closing that case. This is the transition moment. And indeed, these verses that we're about to look at, 15 through 21, these verses are the key for us to understand the rest of the book. So, if you plan on coming back at any time between now and Christmas, pay attention, all right? This is the key to the rest of what we're going to do. Chapter 2, verse 15. We ourselves, he's speaking of himself and Peter, right? Remember Bert's sermon from last week. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. He's not saying, we're Jews by birth. We're not sinners like these Gentiles. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, we are Jews by birth. We're not like the Gentiles who have nothing to do with the law and Torah. Their sin is different than ours, but ours is nonetheless sin. He's not denying their own sinfulness. We ourselves, yes. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. This is a meaty verse. There's a lot here. In verse 17, you get the kicker. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant or a minister of sin? So let's break this down. There are some words here that we really need to understand. First of all, this is not the Jewish perspective, that the law does not make you righteous. The law does make you righteous. That is the Jewish perspective. Paul and Peter both knew the old covenant was insufficient. Righteousness only comes through faith in Christ. That's it. End of story. Nothing else. So they know this. Now, he uses the word justify. There are approximately 743,291 books written on what that means when Paul says it. So I'm going to recap those now in brief. This is why it's good I don't have a timer. Justify. Defined, declare righteous. Two words, declare righteous. Think about the role of a judge. What is the role of a judge? The role of a judge is to, based on the evidence, based on the facts, declare the righteous innocent and the wicked guilty. That's his role. His declaration does not make someone righteous. His declaration does not make someone guilty. He is declaring, if he is a righteous judge, what is fact? You are righteous. You are guilty. You are innocent. This is how we are to understand justify in the context of Paul. In Romans 4, Paul is talking about King David, and he speaks about how David was justified. And he is not referring to David's transformation into a godly man, but it talks about his specific sins and how God blotted them out and God declared him righteous. Was David a righteous man? If you can be righteous by murdering the woman you desire to have, by murdering her husband, and then being with her, and then having affairs, and David was a man after God's own heart. A man that we can study and learn and emulate in many ways, but he, as with almost every single person mentioned in Scripture, was flawed and sinful and unable to stand before a holy God. Romans 5:17, for if, because of one man's trespass, that would be Adam, Death reigned through that one man. Much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. The free gift of righteousness. It's not something that's earned. I want to share with you a quote from J.I. Packer. "We must not lose sight of the fact that knowing God is an emotional relationship as well as an intellectual and volitional one." Big words, volitional, meaning our will, our actions, our desires. "And could not indeed be a deep relation between persons were it not so." This reminds me of what we will see in a minute that we talked about already. That's the danger of going ahead. In chapter 3, "The experiences you've suffered, will they be in vain?" Faith is living. It's not about a bunch of propositional truths. It's not about a bunch of theologians sitting in an ivory tower reading dusty tomes, making statements that are philosophically accurate about the nature of God and the universe. That's not faith. Theology, those propositions, are necessary and beautiful, but they are life-giving because they cause us to grow in relationship, our experience with God. This is what happens because we've been justified. We can see the one, we can know the one that we've called to be in relationship with. Without justification, we'd be empty. We would have no view of who God is, no appreciation of who he is. So I want to look at this idea of justify, and also the works of the law in detail. So declare righteous. I give you this so that you can look up that passage on David to see, since I didn't read it, was I telling the truth, right? And then this beautiful statement, the free gift of righteousness, the free gift versus works of the law. When we look at works of the law, we're looking at all that is commanded in the law. Dan Wallace from Dallas Seminary looks at the way that this construction is in the sentence. And this isn't just about circumcision. It isn't just about something with purification. He says it's descriptive, generally speaking, of all that is commanded of the Jews. So works of the law is being fully faithful to the law. Psalm 143. There we go. Verse 2. "Enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you." No one living is righteous before a holy God, King David said. All right. Let's look at another passage from Romans, Romans 3:20, one that we memorize the second half of, but usually don't memorize the first half of. "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." No one. The works of the law account you nothing. Paul uses this phrase 8 times in his writings in the New Testament, and every single time it has to do with justification or reception of the Spirit, which are nearly synonymous. And in every instance, it stands in contrast to faith. So it's not works of the law, it's faith. It's not what you do, it's in whom you believe. And that's the heart of this. Now, going on to verse 17, where we said Peter and Paul being found to be sinners, they were found to be sinners in that they knew this, and they confessed their inability to keep the law. They couldn't do it. No one could do it. Now, if Jews with pedigrees like Peter and Paul knew that the law was a standard that every single man, including themselves, would fall short of, then why would these Judaizers say, there's more you need to do, there's something you can do, there's something you must do? It doesn't fit. This idea that Paul pursued is that the union with Christ, that's what saves us. That's it. Not any law, not any regulation. Let's go on. Verse 17 to 18. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. Paul has, so far in this letter, said it's not about the law. The law is gone. It's not the law. You don't need the law to be a Christian. So if he rebuilds that, if he brings the law back, he proves himself to be a sinner. Now, there were those who had the accusation that, well, what you're saying is that once you believe in Christ, you can do whatever you want. You've believed, so you're safe, and now you can live the lifestyle that you want to live. There's no need for a moral compass. There's no need for morality because it's already done. That's what the accusation was when they said making Jesus a minister of sin or a servant of sin. And then Paul addresses that with one of the strongest constructions we have. No, certainly not. May it never be. That is so far from what the gospel is, it's laughable. There is no part of this doctrine of justification that has anything to do with living a life of sin because Christ has already taken care of everything for you. That's not the heart of the gospel. It's absurd. In verse 18, he goes on to describe why it's absurd. He turns the tables. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. You're the ones who are bringing sin in. If you're saying, I need to be circumcised, I need to be ritually clean, I need to be this, this, and that, you're saying that the cross of Christ was insufficient. You're the sinners. This is against the gospel. As we close out, we go to the verses we know from Awana and Memory. But it's nice to have them now in context, isn't it? I have been crucified with Christ. When did you die to the law? If you are a believer, if the Spirit dwells within you, when did you die to the law? Right here. For we have been crucified with Christ. We have died with Christ. And what have we died to? We've died to the law of sin and death. We've died to the law. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Throughout this book, as Bert and I walk through it, you're going to see the law and the cross set at odds with one another. You cannot have both on the table as earning you salvation, as getting you salvation. Anything that pulls away from the cross of Christ is to be rejected. Our eyes need to be there. How do you have confidence? How do you have assurance? How do you know that you know that you know? It's not because of anything you do. It's because of what has been done for you. And that's it. So there's a question here. This book, this letter, was written to first century Galatia. At that time, Jewish Christians were the majority and Gentile Christians were the minority. We're in the 21st century now, and now Gentile Christians are the majority. There are Jewish Christians, but they are by far in the minority. So do we just look at this letter, at this passage that we just read as a nice historical tidbit? Wow, look at the debates that happened back then because it's so far removed. No, I don't believe so at all. This is relevant for who we are and how we live right now. Now, there may not be someone pressuring you to observe the feasts or to be circumcised or to any of these issues that would be required of you to be a faithful Jew. That may not be happening. But many of us have come from legalistic backgrounds. Many of us have come from places where either someone or some group or we ourselves place things on our lives that we have to do. I have to do this. I have to do this in order to be a Christian. We're putting our trust in what we do or what we don't do. I don't smoke, dance, or drink, or date girls who do, right? I'm not saying that everyone should go out now and smoke and drink and dance, but you get the point. We're putting regulations on the gospel that aren't part of the gospel. This is something that is a temptation for all of us. And why? Because we want to have confidence in what we do. That's how we define ourselves, isn't it? We look at who we are. If you ask someone, who are you, what do they often answer? They answer with what they do. Well, I'm an attorney. I'm a physician. I'm a teacher. That's what you do. That's not who you are. Well, you know, I'm a husband. I'm a father. I'm a son. I'm a brother. Okay, well, those are roles that you have, and they are now a part of you forever, but is that the heart of who you are? If you listen to gospel presentations on the radio or on TV, often, not every time, thank God, often what you're going to hear is this beautiful picture of what it is to be a Christian. The tomb is empty. The tomb is empty, and Christ is risen, and you can live a life beyond your wildest imaginations because of the promises of Christ. What's missing from that gospel? The cross. Now, one of my passion points is that the gospel doesn't end on the cross because he rose from the dead and he ascended and he's coming back. Our hope is in the resurrection. But we can't get there without the cross. We need to recover the cross of Christ. And then we need to develop, just as Peter and Paul, just as Paul here is sharing his story, we need to be able to rehearse the story of our faith. Some of us don't remember when we came to Christ. Other of us can pinpoint the day and the hour. Either way, we should be able to rehearse the faithfulness of God in our own lives. And what does that rehearsal necessitate? The fact that we are sinful, the fact that we are incapable, the fact that we are lost if it were not for the action of another. That's really hard for Americans to do. Pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. That's who I am. I'm self-sufficient. The gospel says otherwise. We need to have our eyes focused on the cross of Christ. We need to recognize what our identity is. Our identity without Christ is sin, pain, nakedness, helplessness, despair, pride, arrogance. But because of what Christ has done for us, we have a new identity. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but he who lives in me. I am in Christ. The gospel is a beautiful thing. There may be some of you in the sanctuary right now who are hearing this as though it were for the first time. No, I can do things. I'm a good person. That, by far and in large, evangelists will tell you, when you speak to someone who doesn't know the Lord and you ask him, how do they know they're going to go to heaven? It's because they're a good person. I try to live a good life. I try to be faithful. I try to... Try to do. It's not in whom they believed. It's what they're doing. If you're hearing this and it feels as though you're hearing it for the first time, or it's penetrating in a way that you've never experienced before, this is good news. That's what gospel means. It means good news. If you are trying to save yourself, you are going to be swimming against an upstream current that is impossible for you to succeed in. That was a horrible sentence. When I write it down, it'll be better. You get the point. You can't do it. I look at some unbelievers and I see their giving and their works that are absolutely fantastic, and they're providing health care for so many. They're feeding and giving water to those who don't have food and water. All of that doesn't earn you a thing. Not a thing. The good news is, someone has already done what needs to be done. Jesus Christ lived a life in perfect submission to the law. No one else had ever done that. Perfect submission to the law. And then what did he do? He died a death as a punishment, as a lawbreaker. A death he did not deserve. That's why the death of Christ enables us in him to die to sin, because that law is over. A new law is in place. We have a new commander, and his name is Jesus Christ. He has given us life. So what do you do, and what do you have to do in order to be saved? Well, that's a great question. Nothing, but don't mishear me. You can't do anything to save yourself. But the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, may be working right now or has already worked in your life, and you are seeing this for the first time. You're recognizing the fact, I am helpless. I can't do it. I need this. In a moment, I'm going to pray. And the prayer is not going to be magical. It's not going to save people. But I want you to pray it along with me. Whether you are a believer or just now maybe realizing that this is your reality, every single one of us should desire to pray this prayer faithfully and daily. The gospel is a beautiful thing. Something that needs to be shared. Something that needs to be lived. And once you've been saved, despite yourself, it's amazing. You'll find yourself doing. And that doing isn't saving you, but it's an act of worship and praise to our Heavenly Father. Let's pray now. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning recognizing that we are utterly lost, helpless. Every single one of us in this room would freely reject you and desire to have nothing to do with you. But you have given us the gift of your Holy Spirit so that we might have faith in the one who did that which none of us could do. We thank you for the precious gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, who lived this perfect life, died this death as though he inherited the blame of all sin when he himself had no sin in him. Thank you for giving us life through his death. We pray that we would pursue your Son, that we would live lives that are beautiful, that are doing things, but recognizing that this doing is something you enable us to do. And this doing is not saving us from our sin. It is causing us to grow more like your Son. May we be like him. For those who are not sure if this is real, if this is for them, for those who say, well, you don't know me, Sten Erik. You don't know the depth of my sin. God would not pay the price for someone like me. We pray that your Spirit would work mightily in those people, that you would show them that there is no sin so great, there is no life so lost and ruined that it is greater than what Christ did on the cross. We pray that we would be filled with your Spirit and live in that reality. We pray this by his power and in the name of your precious Son. Amen.